Thank you, Anna. That is the truth. I'm looking cool, by the way. So I just thought I'd share the truth with you. It's good to see you this morning. Good morning. Especially good morning to you if you've joined us for the first time at church. It's so great to have you with us. As you've just heard, we're reading through the book of 1 Timothy in the Bible, and it's our regular practice to work through it kind of chapter by chapter, and we're up to this particular point. And it is the truth of the Word of God. And given that God has spoken to us in His Word, we ought to respond in prayer. So please pray with me before I seek to teach His Word. We thank You, dear Father, for the privilege it is to gather here this morning to hear Your voice in Scripture. And we do pray that in Your mercy, You'll please help us to understand Your truth and have Your truth shape our lives to the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, he's always played the quintessential villain in movies. He's my favourite bad guy. His name is Jack Nicholson. If you know who Jack Nicholson is, here he is. He played the Joker in the first Batman movie. He played Jack Hoffa in the movie Hoffa. And of course, in my view, the quintessential villain was Colonel Nathan Jessup in A Few Good Men. I even heard Andrew sigh with, ah. Hands up if you've seen this movie. Yeah, okay, enough of us have seen this movie, and you know that great line that was immortalized, wasn't it? You can't handle the truth.
Right.
You can't handle the truth. And there was a hot-headed Tom Cruise playing the lawyer who was trying to get this out of him, and that scene is just electric, isn't it? And you can hear his voice even. I can still hear it now. You can't handle the truth. Because truth is something that is a great line, because people do love being told the truth, and yet sometimes we can't handle the truth. We really can't, because it's too uncomfortable. But if we are Christians, we must behave in a manner that embodies the truth. And that's what we saw last week when it came to what we should expect of church leaders, you might recall. For look at how Paul describes a church. We had it read out for us before in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth. You see, the living God has established his church to embody and display his truth. And that's why Paul wants Timothy to know what is necessary for the behavior of those who make up his church. For as the church, God's people are the household built by God, owned by God, indwelt by God to uphold the truth of God. And what is this truth called? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This truth is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's not mysterious in the sense that we can never know what's going on, like the Loch Ness monster or the drop bear. Rather, it was something hidden that is now revealed. That's what we mean by mystery. That's what the Bible means by mystery. That's what Paul means by mystery. It's kind of like my middle name. It's hidden from you now, isn't it? Will I reveal it to you? Yeah, I'll reveal it to you. It's my Chinese name. It's Xiu Chung. Isn't that great? Xiu Chung, I actually don't know what it means. That's how Chinese I am. But apparently, if you mispronounce it in the wrong dialect, it sounds like bird poo. Isn't that interesting? Just thought I'd reveal that to you, but now hidden, but yeah, now revealed, right? That's what a mystery is. It's something that is hidden, but now is revealed. And what is revealed now? What is this mystery of godliness that is revealed now? Well, the rest of verse 16 reads as this, right? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Please note here that godliness in this context is not referring to our behavior, is it? It's the mystery of godliness. What is hidden before, now revealed, is content. Content regarding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. That it could refer to his incarnation. In fact, that's how most people understand it. But it actually could refer to his resurrection, couldn't it? His bodily resurrection from the dead. And that seems to be in keeping with what the rest of the verse has shown. I was persuaded by this for my dear wife and who worked it through with our growth group. See how good growth groups are? They've persuaded me, right? The rest of it, look, Jesus was vindicated, another proved right by the Spirit when he was declared with power by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was seen by angels post-resurrection. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations as the risen King. Jesus is believed on in the world as people from the nations turn to him as their Lord and Savior, as the risen King, including you and me. Jesus was taken up in glory after his resurrection when he ascended to his Father's side in heaven. You see, there's a resurrection focus with each and every line of this so-called mystery of godliness. The living God has established his church to display this truth, revealing Jesus, that he is our risen King. And because of this truth is all about Jesus and his resurrection, that's the pointy end of the gospel. The word gospel is momentous news. It's news that is earth-shattering. This earth-shattering news is all about Jesus. It's the gospel. And the pointy end of the gospel is his resurrection, his lordship. That's why the apostles keep on preaching the resurrection in the book of Acts. This was hidden in the Old Testament, wasn't it? That is, people didn't really know about the resurrection of Jesus. They knew there would be a general resurrection. But now it's revealed. The one who actually begins the resurrection age is the one who has resurrected from the dead, the only one who can do that, who is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's been vindicated. Of course, it assumes his death, the death that he died for you and me. But his resurrection vindicates all that is done and accomplished. And for Christians, this truth is the truth to live for. Indeed, for Christians, this truth is to be lived out. Indeed, this truth is something we should be willing to die for. For Christians, this truth has to be embodied. See, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And I take it the teaching involves at least this content, right? But note, life and doctrine go hand in hand. They have a deep tissue connection. In Christian ministry, if we appoint people to positions of authority, like the overseers and deacons and even the wives of deacons that we've talked about in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, if we appoint them, it's vital to ask how their lives are shaped by the truths of this gospel. Life and godliness matters. But isn't it interesting that in the secular world, it's basically illegal for employers to ask anything personal of their employees before even recruiting them? It's actually illegal. Did you know that? But you know that the employers actually know something that about the lives of the people, because they're always stalking their Facebook pages, aren't they? They're stalking their Instagram pages. And they even know, in fact, they will know what they're up to because of that. They'll do anything to work out what their personal lives are, even though they can't ask legally. Because they know there's a connection there. We know there's a connection there. There's something a bit off if our prime minister is really a very corrupt, immoral person, isn't there? But we know, because it's so plain, that if the church is to display the gospel as the bedrock of the truth, then the lives of those who believe and know the truth of the gospel must be shaped by it. It's not just academic. It's not just knowing chapter and verse in the Bible or how even to share the chapter and verse in the Bible, but having lives transformed by this truth. Can you handle the truth? A truth matters because it shapes lives. And that's why Paul warns us that the truth is constantly attacked, and we've got to be mindful of these attacks. Beginning in chapter 4, we read these words. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. The faith, note the word the before faith is content, therefore. It's not their faith, it's the faith, which is the gospel, I take it. And how do they expressly depart from the faith? Well, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. But for those of us who know the truth of the gospel, we can receive what God has created, note, with a tidal wave of thanksgiving. That's what Nat was showing us with the children's spot this morning. Wasn't it beautiful? The tidal wave of thanksgiving for spaghetti bolognese and Weet-Bix and Elsa dolls and fire trucks. Praise God! How wonderful that is. It's blessed even, holy even, it would say. But here Paul singles out particular gifts, the gift of marriage and food. We ought to be thankful for them. But there were some in Paul's day who forbade marriage and eating certain kinds of food. No details are given here as to exactly who these people are in Paul's day. But Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't say that such people are sincere but confused. No, did you see what he says? He says they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. The teaching of demons. They are described in such clear and uncomfortable ways, aren't they? Can you handle that truth? He's saying that there are certain people who forbid marriage, and that's demonic. Can you see it there? It's demonic. How does that make you feel? Do you know of groups of people who forbid marriage? Is that uncomfortable now that you know such people? Do you know people who forbid certain kinds of food? I was told that I wasn't to eat particular kinds of food on Fridays in particular because of the traditions that my mother grew up in. And I take it you know such people as well. Oh, but they're so sincere. Yes, they are. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that they especially are the ones who are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul had particular people in mind, so please be clear. He's got specific people in mind. But whatever the case is, their consciences were seared here. They were burnt, they were withered, they were hardened. And Paul actually notes that sincerity and a good conscience are really important. Right. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and, note, a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the word sincere is unhypocritical faith. Likewise, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, this charge I entrust you that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, we have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Could it be that Paul had Hymenaeus and Alexander in mind as those who were actually following the teaching of demons? Because they had shipwrecked their faith. Note. Otherwise, we don't really know for sure. Now, Paul has specific people in mind. Please note that. But either way, we need to protect the truth, especially those of us who are teachers, whether it be in the pulpit, whether it be as growth group leaders, whether it be as children's leaders. We have to protect the truth. And that can be uncomfortable. Because to say that this is the truth is to say that this something else is not the truth. So to say that everything should be received with thanksgiving, that's wonderful, that's good, that's true. But then to say, therefore, there are people who teach otherwise, who follow the teaching of demons, whoa, that's uncomfortable. But that's the only way you can actually learn the truth, to say this is the gospel and therefore this is not the gospel. Because if you don't say this is not the gospel, you're always going to understand this, but you're never really going to be clear. It's when that clarity comes by saying what it is not, that's when people don't like it. But that's the truth, right? That's the truth that we've got to adhere to. If we don't embody the truth of the gospel with sincere, unhypocritical faith and a good conscience, then we should never entertain the thought of being an overseer or a youth group leader or a children's leader or a growth group leader or whatever leadership position they may be. It's only when we take sin seriously, bathe in the grace of God at the cross and gladly live for our risen Lord Jesus with a good conscience and a sincere faith that we can be good servants of Christ Jesus. And what else will a good servant do with the truth? Look at chapter 4, verse 6. If you, Timothy, you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of a good doctrine that you have followed. See, what are these things that Timothy was to put before the brothers and sisters? Why, it was the false teaching regarding abstaining from food and marriage. That's what he was to put before them. Remember, what do you hear of false teaching today? We've already touched on perhaps teachers forbidding marriage and eating certain kinds of food, but it certainly could refer to other things where the gospel of Jesus is at stake, where people deny the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul singles out such people in the book of 2 Timothy. But remember again that the particular people Paul was dealing with were deliberate liars with seared consciences, perhaps like Hymenaeus and Alexander. But we can't equate others necessarily with these people, but we must still protect people with the truth. And to do so, we must train in the truth. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, that word train here in verse 7 comes from the original word, the Greek word, from which we get our word, gymnasium. Isn't that fascinating? It's the gymnasium word, the gymnastic word. It's a spiritual gym workout, right? Think treadmills and weights and cycling and rowing machines. Not that they had those back in the first century, but you think about it today. As you work out, if some of you do, I don't know if any of you do, but I'm sure there's some of you in a crowd like this. I have no doubt there are some of you who do this. And you're just treating, well, that's what he has in mind. It's training. But it's training, note, for godliness. Now, for those of us who passionately exercise, we need to hear that this is of some value. You can jog marathons, you can complete triathlons, you can go to the gym, take part in every boot camp, but it won't last. You might have muscles for a certain time, but it's all going to go baggy and saggy one day. You know, I have a cousin, another revelation to you. My cousin in Malaysia is 2 years younger than me. I'm 60, he's 58. He, when at the age of 35, or 30 to 35, was Mr. Malaysia. Like, I'm talking, you know, Mr. Malaysia. You can look him up. Terry Gallio, look him up. You'll see the spitting image of us. We saw him a month ago. He's not the same man as then, right? He's worked out a lot, but he's no longer the same man. In fact, he's suffering from diabetes and the like and so on, and I'm actually beating him in an arm wrestle. I've got a photo of that. I can show it to you, right? You can work out, but it's not going to last. But can I just say this as a slightly different point? For those of us who never exercise, please hear us of some value, right? Okay, just put that aside, but it does help your physical health, doesn't it? In fact, your emotional health is helped. Everything else is helped. If you bottle all the benefits of exercise in a pill, that would be the most popular pill in all of history. It really is good stuff, exercise. It's of value, but it's only of some value. But godliness has eternal value for this life and the life to come. So what does it mean to train for godliness then? Well, I've asked you that question, and I hope you don't mind. I do this. This is my kind of thing that makes you all feel a bit nervous, but I hope you don't mind. Why don't you talk to the person next to you for a moment? Say hello if you haven't met them. My name is etc. What do you think it means to train for godliness? If you say, oh, I have no idea, just say that. But if others of you have had growth groups who have looked at that together, why don't you chat? I'll give you 30 seconds to chat with the person next to you. What does it mean to train for godliness? It's closer to my face. All right, I'll get you back together again. Let's have a ponder about this. What does it mean to train for godliness? Now, in the context, the verse is still there. Can you see there at the beginning of verse 7, it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Right. So there's content stuff that you have nothing to do with. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Where have you heard the word godliness before? Well, in our growth group, what we do is something called manuscript discovery. And so we keep on looking at the words that keep on coming up and coming up. And you saw it already. It's in the next verse, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. That's where we saw it before, remember? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, I think godliness in the context, firstly has to do with teaching, the content of the gospel. And remember what you train in back in chapter 4, verse 6, in the next slide. If you, Timothy, put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in what? In the words of the faith. and of the good doctrine. You see, you train yourself in words. You train yourself in the gospel. You train yourself in the mystery of godliness. You train yourself in the faith, which is the content of the gospel. In other words, the words of faith, the words of the good doctrine is, well, I suspect the mystery of godliness. So keep, in other words, how do you train yourself for godliness is by training yourself in getting to know the gospel really well in the first instance. To get to know Jesus and his gospel, get to know those very, he was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, to understand why it is that's so important, to understand the pointy end of the gospel, namely his resurrection from the dead. We actually spent a whole week in many of our mid-year conferences with university students looking at the doctrine of the resurrection and how that impacts us. The doctrine of the resurrection that only begins with the resurrection of Jesus. You can spend weeks on that subject and train yourself in that because it really shapes life. Now, of course, that necessarily means that this truth will shape your life around the gospel. Keep training your conscience to live with Jesus as our risen Lord, because he rose to become King, Lord of heaven and earth. And so if I know that is to be the case, then I train my conscience not only to understand that, but to actually have this moral kind of caliber to see whether I'm living in the light of his resurrection, to live in the light of his lordship. I'll put another way, what competes with the lordship of Jesus in our lives? Is Jesus really number one of your life? Or, before I became a Christian, is he a good number two or number three in your life? You see, he's to be at the center of our universe, right? Where everything in our lives revolve around him. Our leisure, our work, our family life is all to revolve around Jesus, not the other way around, where I'm at the center of my life and everything revolves around me, including Jesus, because he's there to help me do my work really well. He's there to help me in being a good family member. He's there to help me do whatever else. But in the end, I'm in the center of the solar system, not Jesus. If he really is the risen King, then is something or someone else threatening his position at number one in my life? Could it be family? Of course I've got to love my family. But could family actually take the place of Jesus? Or friends take the place of Jesus? Because they're so important, because seeing friends is more important than meeting with God's people to learn about Jesus. Or is it football? Or is it work? Work takes up so much of my time that I'm hardly spending any time at church, spending any time with other people reading the Word of God. Now, work, of course, is very challenging, isn't it? But could it actually take the place of Jesus? Quality time is measured by quantity time. Is it my reputation? What is it that takes or competes with Jesus as number one of my life? See, it's when I repent daily, and I need to do this, when I repent daily of whatever it is that constantly threatens Jesus as number one of my life, then that's what training for godliness is all about. It's reminding myself over and again of who Jesus is as the risen King and shaping my life around his lordship. Whatever it takes, it's training my mind and having my life conform to that truth. That's training And that's hard work, isn't it? Daily repentance is hard work. But as we strive in this hard work, look at the hope that we have our lives set on. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, we read these words: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil, strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." See, God is the one who enables us to be godly. He's our hope. He's especially our Savior if we put our trust in Him as number one of our lives. We can't save ourselves through our striving or our efforts. He saved us through Jesus alone. See, when it comes to being saved, it's 100% God and 0% us. But when it comes to living out the saved life for which God has saved us, it's 100% God and 100% us. It's toil, it's striving, it's hardship. But that's living out the saved life. But being saved, that's all God, not us. And what does Paul command Timothy to do as a servant leader in these circumstances? Look at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers," note, "an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in truth, in faith and purity." He is to embody the truth. He commands Timothy to set an example, especially to those who are older than him and may look down on his youth. But he is to embody this truth either way in his speech, how he conducts his life, his behavior, his love, his faith, his purity. You see, teaching and life go hand in hand. And furthermore, he's to embody this truth in his public reading of Scripture, his exhortation, his teaching in verse 13, and not to neglect his gift in verse 14. And note verse 15, have a look at verse 15 in the next slide, chapter 4, verse 15. "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Progress. Timothy hasn't arrived, but nor has any minister of the gospel. All ministers of the gospel are works in progress, especially me. And finally, in verse 16, we read, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Right? Embodying the truth of the gospel is bound up not only with your salvation, but also the salvation of those who hear your teaching of the gospel concerning our risen King Jesus. Can you handle the truth? How can we prayerfully display the truth of the gospel, that is, teach and embody the truth of the gospel? How can we do that? Well, firstly, teach yourself the content of the gospel daily before you teach it to others. Keep reminding yourselves of these truths, whether you're on the Botany Bears team or whether you're the senior minister of a church. Keep reminding yourselves of these truths. And then they actually need to have our lives shaped by these truths. And pray that with each day, you'll be blown away by the fact that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Keep reminding yourselves of these truths. All this reminds us of the fact that God took sin so seriously that he sent Jesus to be manifested in the flesh, after dying the death that we deserved. But now he has been vindicated by his resurrection to deal with our sin and our death, because it's only the message of the gospel that can actually bring immortality to light. So rejoice in seeing this gospel shaping the lives of those around about us at church. Isn't it wonderful? And those of us who have been here for a little while, we heard the testimony of AJ as he was actually sharing with us how he became a Christian. On the video, but also in person, Inam and his family who have come from a Muslim background, just rejoice in the way their lives have been transformed by the gospel. what we heard this morning of Maddie and Kat and how it is that other people are hearing the gospel truth through the gospel of John now because they're coming along to see the sincerity, the lives and the consciences of the people around about them. Isn't that wonderful? We can rejoice in that together as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this truth is to be proclaimed among the nations, is it not? Because it's transforming lives here and overseas. And that's why we're sending Simon and Margie Gillam to Africa to actually see lives change there through an incredibly strategic ministry. It's for the nations. It's not just for here, is it? And it's only this gospel that helps us endure in life with hope. I wasn't at our growth group this week because I was in another city. But they shared prayer points and I was receiving the prayer points on our WhatsApp group. And Rhonda, who was interviewing our sisters, her son-in-law and granddaughter were involved in a car accident. Totaled the car. They've survived by the grace of God, but it really has been a very traumatic experience. Freddie's fiance was in a scooter accident and her foot has been basically broken, right? A metatarsal in there. My wife, Jeanette, has just gone through surgery for recurrent breast cancer. And my daughter, just last Thursday, had to go into hospital because she had hypertension or very high blood pressure that actually led to an emergency cesarean. She's now in ICU, still a little unstable. But baby Micah is 34 weeks old and doing well. That's just our growth group, right? I wonder what's the case in your growth group. How do you endure such things? How do you work through such things? It's only the gospel of our Lord Jesus that enables us to endure, isn't it? It's only the gospel that actually brings life and immortality to light. Nothing else does. The gospel does. So as you work through whatever challenges of life there is, that's the message of hope. It's Jesus. He's the risen King. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. He's the one who's going to give us in the new heavens and the new earth a time and place where there will be no more tears, no more dying, no more pain, and no more death, because there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sickness or illness, and we'll be able to see Jesus face to face in glory. You see why the truth matters? May this truth so work in our hearts and lives that we live gladly for him in his strength with endurance and patience and joy. Will you pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and now sits at your right hand and has poured out his Spirit to enable us to keep walking the walk with you. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us to keep repenting daily, training for godliness by living for him gladly as number one of our lives. And, Father, we do pray this for his glory. Amen.